Just so you know, kind of a heads up, we're going to be singing from this sheet that was passed out. I believe we sung it once or twice before at the request of the Jones family at one point. So it's a hymn that goes well with our study on vocation and diligence. Okay, so focusing our attention on our study for tonight, a brief recap. It's not on your page before you, but I'll just read it again. Some of the definitions that I read or I gave to you for diligence. First, from Wilhelmus Abrakel, the exertion of spiritual and physical powers of the believer, whereby he willingly, joyously, and earnestly executes that task which God assigns him, doing so because it is the will of God. And then also Richard Steele, who said, diligence is a Christian virtue disposing a man to use his greatest skill, care, and strength in his calling. So that's our two definitions. Last time we were together, we spoke of diligence as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a theme throughout our study that these are fruits of the Spirit. They're the things that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives as we live out our life with faith in Christ. And it is the work of Christ in us that produces this fruit as we walk with Him day by day. He increases us in these graces. He first bestows them upon us in our regeneration when He makes us new creatures in Christ. But then as we grow and mature in the faith, He also increases these fruits. They plump up. They become bigger. They grow. They mature. And that's what we're considering and studying and looking at is now that we're believers, assuming that we are in Christ, there's a measure of this within us. But how do we grow in it? How do we increase in it? That's what we're going to try to end on tonight. But one particular text that is quite explicit with respect to diligence being a work of the Spirit or a fruit of the Spirit is Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Romans chapter 12, verse 11, it says that we're not to be lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And fervent and diligence here are basically being used synonymously. So what's being conveyed to us is we ought not to be lagging, we ought not to be lacking in diligence. We ought not to be slothful, but we ought to be diligent in the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is the one who produces the fervency, who produces the diligence. But we can only do this in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. My voice is kind of scratchy. We can only do this in the strength and power of the Spirit. And so he says we ought not to be lacking in diligence, but fervent in the Holy Spirit with dependence and strength being derived from the Spirit of Christ who's been poured out upon us, who indwells us, and who causes this fruit to mature and to grow and to be produced in our lives, to conform us to the image of Christ. That's what we're studying. That's what we're looking at. And this passage of Scripture makes clear that it's the work of the Spirit, which means that true diligence is only produced in the life of a believer, in the life of one who lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I was looking at that volume by Campegius Vitringa that I was encouraging you guys to get a hold of. It was a recent publication from Reformation Heritage Books. It's called The Spiritual Life by Campegius Vitringa. In that preface, I believe, just in the early few pages, he says, quite explicitly that true virtue is only found in a believer, and that what you find might be among unbelievers might be called civil virtue. He also calls it counterfeit virtue. It's not real. The only real virtue that exists is that which is produced in the life of a believer. Just like unbelievers do not perform good works. Well, you say, well, they do kind and nice things all the time. That's true. But it's not truly good, because it is not produced by faith. It's not produced to the end, which is the glory of God, and it's not carried out in a manner that's in accordance with the Word of God. So it's counterfeit. It's not real. It's not genuine. It's not what's pleasing to God. Which means, if you want to be one who is virtuous, if this whole idea of being virtuous is interesting to you, or it's something that you want to be, you want to be diligent, mom and dad encourage you to be diligent, work hard. You remember, it's not merely working hard. That's not diligence. It's not merely working hard. It's not less than that, but it's not merely that. Unbelievers work hard all the time. But it's working hard at our tasks, because we acknowledge that task, whatever it is, to be the will of God for us. And so you carry it out in faith. And so if you want to be diligent, if you want to be a virtuous person, then you need to place your faith in Christ, because He is the fountain of all grace. He is the fountain of all virtue. Well, then we moved on to consider not only diligence as this fruit of the Spirit, but we also consider that diligence is carried out in two particular areas of our life. One in our vocations, and the other in the spiritual realm. That's to say, we're supposed to exercise diligence in every aspect of our life, whether it's in the common secular realm or whether it's in the spiritual realm. All is to be carried out with diligence. We also noted that for the Christian, even his secular work or vocation is carried out, as Wilhelm S. Brockel spoke of it, with a religious element or component to it. In a sense, it spiritualizes his work, whatever it is, whether it's making sandwiches or whether it's sweeping floors or whether it's working in the factory or whether it's working as a homemaker or whether it's the IT department or whatever it might be. All being done with a recognition that this is my vocation, this is my calling. That's what that word means. It's our calling in life from the Lord. And every one of us has a calling. Everyone has a calling. We looked at this last time when we talked about Martin Luther. Martin Luther thought that in order to really serve God, he needed to become a priest or a monk. When the lightning came down and he's all afraid and he cries out to St. Anne, "Save me, St. Anne, and I'll become a monk. I'll really serve God." But in the Reformation, Luther and others in the study of the Scriptures realized that it's not merely in becoming a missionary or a pastor that you serve God, but you actually serve God and have a calling from God in whatever vocation you have, in whatever job, in whatever life role you take on in this world. And it doesn't happen by happenchance. Happenstance. It's something that God sovereignly appoints you to. Our brother mentioned to me that he made reference to one of his friends as being an ordained garbage collector, right? He's ordained garbage collector, which is kind of, yeah, funny, but it's true. There's truth to that. That the Lord has appointed him to this task. And therefore, there's dignity in the work. There's dignity for the person. You see, the Reformation really brought back to us a biblical notion of what work is and what vocation is and who human beings are who are created in the image of God. I think of another person like William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, when he's converted powerfully by the working of the Lord, he goes to his minister, who was, as a child, John Newton. He goes to Newton and he asks for his counsel and advice. Well, now I've come to know the Lord, I want to serve him. And I think that what that means is I need to be a minister of the gospel. And Newton actually counsels him not to, but to go into politics. And in being a politician, he'll serve the Lord. Because you see, there was a sense, there was a sense in their time. Because they were biblically grounded. They knew that you didn't have to become a minister in order to serve God. But even being a politician who's righteous in his dealings is one who serves God. And I think to ourselves in our own day, how greatly we need ministers, but how greatly we need politicians, godly ones, God-fearing ones. And how greatly we need all various different vocations to be filled and serve, and places for people to serve the Lord. Well, so we looked at that, and then we moved on to consider these spiritual duties that we bear. I'll just point you to one text that really kind of sums up all of our spiritual duties is Hebrews 11:6. Sorry that our introduction's a little long, but we've been gone for a couple weeks, so I figure, hey, why don't we spend some time recapping? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "But without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." That's how God wants to be pursued. He wants you to diligently seek after him. And that encompasses the whole of the Christian's experience in communion with him. Whether we're talking about our Bible reading and diligently seeking after him in the Word because we want to hear his voice, or whether it's seeking after him in prayer because we ardently desire to pour out our hearts to him because we know that he hears us and answers our prayers. Or whether it's in contemplation of divine and holy things and a contemplation and consideration of the beauty and majesty of Christ or so on and so forth. Or whether it's our attack and all-out assault upon sin in our lives. That too is to be carried out with great diligence. Not taking up the shield of faith hesitantly, but zealously, hastily. And so we carry out all of our duties, our watchfulness, the keeping of God's commandments, prayer, the reading of the Scriptures, the hearing of the Word of God as it's preached to us. Can our hearing of the Word of God be described as diligent hearing? And I don't expect you to actually sit like this when someone's preaching, but do we have a sense of it in our hearts that we're on the edge of our seat because we really believe that God speaks through His Word and we're ready to receive it in faith and to put it into practice? That's how we're to receive the Word of God. That's how we're to sit under preaching or teaching. Okay, well, that was our introduction, 20 minutes in. I'm sorry. But now we move on to focus on our next point, and that is to describe, what does this look like? What does diligence look like? We're going to positively describe it, and then we're going to describe it negatively. What it does not look like, right? First, positively. The diligent have it upon their hearts to serve God. It is upon the heart of a diligent man to serve his God. They see themselves that way. They see themselves as servants of God. Not servants of self, not servants of sin, not servers of money, but servants of God. One who's been called by Him to serve Him. This is what we read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily, diligently, as unto the Lord and not to men. You don't serve an earthly employer, ultimately. You serve Christ wherever you work, whatever your vocation. You serve the Lord Christ, and it's His glory which is your aim. That's the heart of a diligent person. That's the heart of a diligent man, woman, or child. He has one who has it on his heart that he is going to serve his God, and his chief end is the glory of God. And as I was thinking about this and even looking up Spurgeon, he's got this volume in which he's got all kinds of illustrations, which is helpful to me because I struggle with illustrations at times. I really do. But even when I was looking through there, he points under diligence to Calvin as an exemplar of diligence. And I began to go back and read Theodore Beza's account. Theodore Beza was one of Calvin's close friends, and he was a teacher and pastor in Geneva. And he wrote an account of Calvin's life after he died. And I want to note some things about Calvin's health. For instance, for 10 years, he ate only one meal a day, and it was at night. And that was not because he was careful about his figure. It was because he was so ill of health that the only way to stop some of the pain was by starvation from food. Ate one meal a day, only at night, for 10 years. And Beza writes that he often didn't eat for 36 hours. He suffered malaria-like fever. He suffered tuberculosis. He had ulcerated veins, kidney stones, and hemorrhoids. His wife died after just a few years of marriage. And they lost their only child while the child was in infancy. And at the end of his life, think about all of his suffering, both bodily, mentally, and think about all that Calvin produced. All of his commentaries, all of his sermons, all of his lectures. The guy's been remembered 100 years after he's been dead. That was his life. All that bodily, physical, and mental, and heart suffering. And at the end of his life, his friends come to him. And they counsel him. Put off some of your duties. Get some rest, man. He's at his getting close to dying. It's towards the end of his life. This is what he said. Beza recounts, what, he would say, would you have the Lord to find me idle? What? Put off my duties? Would you have the Lord to find me idle? Just one of those things he suffered. Not in combination, all those things he suffered. One of those things he suffered would put me off for some of my duties. I'll tell you that. And this was his advice to his friends as the ministers gathered around him before he died. This is what I mean about a heart diligent, set on God. I'm a servant of God. I'm going to serve Him. My work is done not for self, but unto Him. His glory is the chief aim of my life. This was his counsel to the other ministers. He said, think again and again what you owe to this church in which the Lord hath placed you, and let nothing induce you to quit it. Think again upon the fact that the Lord God has appointed you a minister for the work here, and let nothing stop you from accomplishing that work. He was a man of diligence, a man of great character, of a godliness, not merely a great mind, but a man of great heart. And you see, that is the heart of the saints, the heart of the believer, the heart of a diligent man. He gives his all, physical and spiritual powers. He gives His all because of the one who He serves, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing, the diligent serve willingly. They willingly serve. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, a passage that speaks explicitly to ministers, but it doesn't have its only application to pastors. It has its application to all of us. In whatever vocation we have in life, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. The diligent person is one who serves eagerly, earnestly, and zealously. They're not one that you have to force to perform whatever duties they have. But they're those who willingly serve, not out of coercion, not out of compulsion, but with a willing heart, a willing mind. That's how David instructed Solomon, his son, how to serve in the kingdom. He said, serve God with a loyal heart and a willing mind, 1 Chronicles 28:9. You think of the saints, the saints of old, the church in the Old Testament, Israel in Nehemiah, how they built up the walls of the city when the Lord released them from Babylonian captivity, and they went back into the city, and the Lord gave them opportunity to build up not only the temple, but to build the walls of the city and to build up the city once again. And it says in Nehemiah 4:6, says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn the report. That is definitely not the passage I was looking for. Oh, there we go. Verse 6. Yeah, so I read 4:4 for some reason instead of 4:6, which I thought that's the verse I said. Sorry, slip of the mind. Nehemiah 4:6, he says, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They didn't do it out of compulsion. They did it willingly. They had a mind to work. And then you see what that looked like in verses 16 and 17. It's quite amazing, actually. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at the construction, while the other half held spears, the shield, the bows, and they wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held the weapon. They're working to accomplish two tasks at the same time. Protection of the city, defense of the city, and building up its walls. They had a mind to work. They were diligent, and they did so willingly. Third, the diligent person is one who serves joyously. This goes along with willing. When you feel like you have to do it, there's not much joy in carrying out that duty or that task, which is a good question to ask ourselves. Do we go to work, whatever that is, with a sense of compulsion? I have to do this. Such a drudgery to perform this. Such a drudgery to do this. But see, the Christian way of looking at work is different from the worldly way of looking at work, where we're just working for the weekend. Because work is looked upon more like a curse than as a way to actually serve the Lord. That's not to say that there's always something bad in looking forward to the weekend. Sometimes it's just you want some rest. You're tired, you're beat up, and you need some rest. And that's fine. But you know what I'm saying. The idea when you go to work, it's all just a big downer because I got to go to work. And rather than seeing your work as the place in which God has called you to serve Him. And so you do it with joy. That's how God desires to be served, and that's how the diligent serve Him. Psalm 100 in verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. That's how the Lord desires to be served. That's how the Lord desires us to carry out our tasks. That's how the diligent man performs his work. He does it with joy. He does it with joy. Work doesn't have to be dreadful. Doesn't have to be dreadful. I'm sure certain people can make it dreadful. Maybe some of your own flesh kicks against the idea that I'm having to work. But we can work and serve the Lord with joy and with gladness. And that's how He wants us to carry out our vocations. Whether it's in things in the common realm or whether it's in the spiritual realm. The other thing the diligent man does, fourthly, is that he employs his mind. Ready, fire, aim. He doesn't do that kind of thing. He thinks ahead. He plans. He uses his mind. You think of Luke chapter 10, verse 27. We're told that we're to love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. This is one of the ways in which we love the Lord, through serving Him with the faculty of our reason and our mind. He's given you minds to use them. And so even when you do your work and you carry out your daily duties and tasks, as you employ your mind, you're serving the Lord, even with your mind. Employing all your knowledge, all your mental skill and capabilities to perform the work which is ahead of you. Proverbs 21, verse 5. It says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. There's a difference between the hasty man and the one who plans when he does his work. The one who plans before he enters upon the task at hand. Therefore, it's good to plan, to think ahead. How we're going to carry out our tasks, how we're going to carry out our duties in the spiritual realm and in the common realm. Fifthly, the diligent man is one who employs his body. He's not afraid of a little fatigue. He's not afraid of a little sweat. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 in verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Employ your strength. Employ your physical strength to perform the work which you have before you. The diligent person is one who is not afraid of a little exhaustion. And I know that some of you men employ yourself, and some of you moms too, employ yourself in such a way that there's great exhaustion at the end of the day. And that's a sign of hard work and of diligence. The other thing that the diligent person does is that he manages his time well. He manages his time well. We recognize that we live on borrowed time. Time is God's. It's not ours. It doesn't ultimately actually belong to us. It's His. Colossians 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. and Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil, not walking, he says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. The diligent person is one who is good at time management. Those who don't waste time, or who are, or at least good at avoiding distractions, the things that divert your attention from the work at hand, texting, calling, social media, Facebook, all those things, which are not evil in and of themselves, are great time wasters though. And all God's people said, amen. Because we all have experienced it. We all know something about it. Something about just flipping or scrolling or whatever, that you get lost in it. And the minutes go by, hours go by, and that's time that's gone. And so the diligent person is one who values time. He sees the preciousness of time, and he uses and exploits the opportunities he has to use his time. I think especially maybe in the spiritual realm. I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to pray. I'm just so busy, I don't have the time. Well, the diligent person is one who's good at time management. And seventhly and lastly, the diligent person is one who uses all lawful means to achieve their end. He will use every lawful means at his disposal to achieve the end which he has. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. He's not one who is deceitful in his business dealings for the sake of gain. He's not trying to get rich quick, but he lives and works and employs himself according to the Word of God, submitting himself to the law of God and carrying out his vocation in that way and in that manner. Well, now moving on to consider very briefly, very quickly, what it's not, negatively, considering it negatively. The thing that's opposed to diligence is slothfulness, idleness. First, an idle man is one who's without work. Proverbs 22, verse 13. The lazy man says, there is a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. What is that meant to communicate? Huh? Excuse. The lazy man, the idle man, the slothful man is one who makes excuses why he can't work. Oh, I can't do that today. Not going to happen today. Maybe tomorrow. No, not tomorrow either. But he might be one who complains that there is no work. Man, if there were only more jobs here, then, you know, I'd have something. But never exerts himself in finding one. Or maybe is one who perpetually searches for work but never finds it or does it, never takes up the opportunities that are available. We have this in society and broader culture, people who do not want to work. Secondly, an idle person is one who's given to sleep or given to leisure. Now, once again, sleep and leisure are good. Sleep and leisure are good in moderation, in their proper place. But when one gives themselves wholly to these things, who excels and exceeds the necessary amount of sleep and leisure time, one proves himself to be an idle man or an idle woman or an idle child. This is what Proverbs teaches us. Proverbs chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10, it says, how long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. In Proverbs, that is one of the characteristics of those who are not diligent, of those who are slothful and idle, or those who are given to leisure and relaxing and sleeping. Once again, leisure and relaxing and sleeping isn't bad. But it has to be properly proportioned. If it's keeping us from carrying out a vocation and a calling in life, well, then it is a problem. If it's keeping us from performing our spiritual duties and callings, then it is a problem. Third, an idle man is one who's careless and disorderly. He's careless and disorderly, not only with maybe his own appearance, but also with his things, with his possessions. You see this again in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30 through 31. It says, I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of a man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Everything's in disarray. Everything's in chaos. Nothing's been kept up. Nothing's been taken care of. Because the idle and slothful man neglects and is careless with the things that he has and is disorderly. Okay, enough on that. Moving on now, lastly, to how do we pursue greater diligence? A quick statement, though. This does not mean that if you don't have, and what I'm not saying is that if you don't have, a specific job like, you know, baker, salesman, something like that, that you're not working or you're not being diligent. Like we already stated, mothers who stay at home and care for the home and care for the children, they're those who are carrying out a vocation. Men or women who retire, who continue to stay active and busy and carry out a duty that serves their family and serves broader society, they're carrying out a vocation as well. And so I don't want there to be any misunderstanding as if I'm saying that one could never step back from work or something like that. So I want to be cautious, add a little caution there. Not to be misunderstood. So how do we pursue greater diligence? Well, we have 15 minutes, and I plan to use as much as possible. So you ready? First, consider our limited time. Consider your limited time. One of the motivations behind diligence, I think one of the powerful things that has been used, at least in my experience, is the contemplation of the relative shortness of time. Steel is... Richard Steele is very helpful on this in his book. He thinks about death as lurking over him, always behind him, always lurking. And I think, Sandy, even in your Sunday school at one point, you were showing us some of the Reformation art and pictures and how they often portrayed the shortness or brevity of life, the reality of death being near. Is that correct? Memorandum mortis. It was a particular kind of or category of paintings, right? Yeah, so this was an acknowledgement, something that they wanted to keep before their eyes, even in their art. The reality of death. Death is short. Your life is fleeting. Time is irrecoverable. Once it is spent, it is gone, and you're never going to get it back. Richard Steele very powerfully puts it this way. He says, no prayers, no tears. No sighs, no cryings, no matter what you do, it cannot bring it back again. No amount of money can fetch back time again. Once it's spent, it's gone. James chapter 4. Verse 14 says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Psalm 39, Brother Mark. Everybody's going to go to sleep in the next 10 minutes. Let's try to keep you awake. I think he's going to put it down to like 40 degrees or something. He's going to put the cool air on. Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, it says, Lord, make me to know my end. What a wonderful prayer this is. Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days? That I might know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Lord, cause me to know my days. By the working of your Spirit, so convict my heart. May it be sealed upon my heart and my mind that my days are numbered, that my life is short, that all things are coming to an end. That I might know how frail I am. That I might depend more upon you. That I might work more diligently unto you. That I might spend my days in service to the Lord God in things spiritual and or in the temporal realm. Because you remember, you say, well, if we're days are so short, then why do any of this temporal realm stuff? I love when Martin Luther was asked, you know, if you know that Jesus Christ is coming back tomorrow, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to go and plant an apple tree. Plant an apple tree, right? Because we're to carry on. Serving the Lord in our temporal vocations. This is a way in which we serve Him. He delights in our service in those temporal vocations insofar as it's directed towards Him. We need to number our days. We need to know the shortness and brevity of life. We cannot boast of tomorrow because tomorrow is not promised. And that's a good application simply for those outside of Christ as well. You cannot boast in tomorrow, for you don't know what tomorrow will bring you. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call on the name of the Lord. We cannot boast in tomorrow. We can't presume upon tomorrow. Our days are numbered by the Lord. We don't number our own days. And so while we are here and while we have breath, we will put our faith in Christ and we will serve Him for as long as He gives us. Secondly, how do we pursue greater diligence? First, as I said, considering the shortness of time, but secondly, considering the example that the Lord has set us. God has given to us an example. He's done so in the work of creation. And He's done so in the fourth commandment. I want you to work 6 days and rest one because this is the pattern that I have set for you. I am your God. You are my creature. You are my servant. You are the one who bears my image. You're to carry out your vocation in likeness to me. And so the Lord sets for us an example in the creation Himself. the Lord sets forth His commandment to us in a passage like Romans 12:11. Do not be slack in your diligence, but fervent in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. Set before your mind the example of the Lord and the commandment of God. Third, set before yourself the example of Christ. How greatly did Christ labor? How diligently did He serve? And before His public ministry, when He was but a child, He astounded those who heard Him in the temple. You say, well, He was God, of course. I mean, He just knows all things. No, He was, according to Luke's gospel, He was one who had to grow in wisdom according to His human nature. He knows all things according to His divine nature. But according to His human nature, He does not know all things. He says, the day and the hour of His return, I do not know, only the Father knows. Speaking of Himself according to His human nature. So Jesus had to be diligent in studying the Scriptures and growing in His knowledge of the Word. And before His public ministry, He was diligent, not being idle, but serving. Taking up what appears to be the trade of His Father. Working with His hands. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. And Mark chapter 6, verse 3. In one passage it says, is that not this the carpenter's son? In another passage it says, is not this the carpenter? Seems to imply that Jesus wasn't idle before He took up His public ministry at around 30 years old. But He was a man who worked with His hands and worked diligently. He was diligent in His public ministry, in His preaching, in His teaching, in His healing, in His performing of miracles. Jesus was diligent, zealous, earnest. And He labored diligently for our salvation. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. He purposed it. And with intentionality and with zeal and earnestness, full of diligence, He went to the cross. He bore the cross and He bore the shame and He bore the mocking and He bore the stripes. And He did all with earnestness, with purpose, with zeal, willingly to bear our guilt and our sin and our shame. And if He would be so full of zeal and diligence to perform His work in saving us from our sin and corruption, how could we not in return be diligent in our service to Him? We're running out of time. I'm not going to get through all of it. Fourthly, consider its beauty before the eyes of the Lord. Consider its beauty before the sight of God. The more and more we bear His likeness, the more and more He delights in us. The more and more we bear His likeness, the more of Himself He sees in us. Psalm 90, verses 16 through 17 says, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. May the beauty of God be upon us. May the beauty of the Lord be upon His people. And how is that beauty revealed? But through His character, through His likeness. And as we bear that likeness of His character, of that diligent character, that beauty rests upon us. and we are more and more pleasant in His sight. Psalm 90, 16 through 17, that was the passage if you were looking for it. Lastly, I'll end on just two quick things. First, consider how idleness breeds further vice. Idleness breeds further vice. Edward Lay, who is a Westminster divine and also a member of Parliament at that time, he called idleness a mother sin. He didn't mean it was just like a really big sin. Called it a mother sin because it bears children. It gives birth to other sins. Wilhelm Brockel said that laziness in temporal matters breeds laziness in spiritual matters. Maybe we could even say vice versa. Laziness in spiritual matters may breed laziness in our temporal matters, in our temporal callings. Campegius Vitringa from The Spiritual Life said, everybody knows that idleness is the mother of all vices. Everybody knows that. I didn't know that. He taught me something. Everybody knows this. Everybody knows it. It opens the door wide to all kinds of sins and temptations, whereas work and honest activity puts them to flight. With idleness will come opportunities for temptation, opportunities for sin. You say, have we ever seen that in the Bible? Have we ever seen that before? David, 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 2, he's supposed to be out with the men serving. He's supposed to be out with the men at war. He's being idle. He's being slothful. And it leads to an opportunity of temptation, which leads to further sin and further sin and further sin. And you could say, in a sense, some of the root of all that had taken place stemmed from his idleness, from his slothfulness. Murder? Murder being an end of the seeds of idleness? Adultery being the fruition of the seeds of idleness? We see it, that's right. Oh, deceit. Very good. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13 is another example of this. When Paul is speaking to women, he says in 1 Timothy 5, 13, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. You see how one sin leads to another. Idleness producing gossip and busybodying, meddling, getting into other people's affairs, saying things which they ought not. Richard Steele said, Satan has easy prey in an idle man. He has easy prey in an idle man. Which, if you think about that, take up the metaphor that you find in Ephesians 6. Satan is this master bowman, marksman. Is that what you call someone who's in archery? I don't know. Some of you men, help me out. I sit at a desk and read books. I don't use a bow and arrow. Is it an archer or he's in? So he's a master archer, and he takes up his flaming, fiery arrows. Who's the easy target? The one who's on the move or the one who's standing idle? The one who stands idle. He's easy prey to Satan. Seventhly and lastly, consider God's displeasure and the disgrace that idleness brings upon Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. He He says, but we command you, brethren, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with the labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any among you. Not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in the quietness and eat of their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey your word, our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Why do this? Because he brings reproach on the name of the Christ. Because he brings reproach upon the church. Idleness not only hurts you, but it hurts the souls of others. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A man who's idle, a man who is slothful, who doesn't employ himself in any vocation, is worse than an unbeliever. And this one really shocked me. But you know one of the characteristics of one of the cities that's known for the most perverse kinds of sin and evil in the Bible? If it's not Egypt, what would be the other city that you'd read of often in Scripture as the kind of a marker of sin and ungodliness? Sodom. Ezekiel chapter 16. Verses 49 and 50 says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and an abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. What's one of the things that she's remembered for? An abundance. Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50. It's in verse 50 in particular. Sodom is known for idleness. It brings the displeasure of God. It brings disgrace upon the church. And so we have to consider those things as well. But our chief motivation, although there's many motivations in the Bible for obedience and following the Lord, our chief motivation is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he pursued our soul and the salvation of our soul with all diligence. And those who have received the benefit of that diligent work ought to serve him in return with diligence. I hope this has been some help. We're going to end there and we're going to take up our sheet, and we're going to sing.